Please turn in your Bible with me to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. This morning we consider that psalm in connection with Lord's Day 47, the petition of the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be thy name, the first petition. Before I read that psalm and make a few comments on it, I'd like to read just that brief explanation of what this petition means so that you'll know as we go through the psalm and the sermon on it, you'll know how it is that we're to pray in such a way that we hallow God's name. What does that first request mean, hallowed be thy name? It means this: help us to really know you. And notice these words, especially as it pertains to the psalm we're about to read, to bless, worship, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means help us to direct all of our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. That's our confession. And now we'll see why it is we confess that. Why must we pray like that? Well, this morning we hear that from Psalm 113. And the Psalms are such wonderful, they're poetry, and it helps sometimes to know how to read the poetry as we come to it. Certain psalms, or really all the psalms, have a certain progression. Some psalms are grouped, have groups of words, and they sort of build on each other. Other psalms have sort of a central message, and we kind of read it out from there. This is one of those psalms where we kind of see the message in the middle, and we find out how both the beginning and the end support that. Here today, the message in the middle is in verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is like God? I could have called that the title for the sermon as well. Who is like God? And the psalm goes to explain that, what that means, and in a sense tries to answer that question this morning. Hear then the inspired word of God, Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. Thus far God's word. Beloved in Christ, when we want to gauge the value or the greatness of something or of someone, we usually do so by comparing it with what we know to be the standard of excellence. You don't have to be a basketball fan to know that when it comes to gauging the greatness of a basketball player, well, who's the standard? Who's usually the standard? Most people agree that it's Chicago's own Michael Jordan. Since his career in Chicago, every great player who has ever played and every player who comes in a league that attains some level of greatness is measured, is gauged against Michael Jordan. The same is true when it comes to automobiles. Car magazines, they review, they base their ratings and reviews of various models against what they consider to be the standard of excellence. The standard of excellence, the best in that class, be it a Mercedes or be it a Cadillac or BMW or the like. We do that with our food. I hope you like pizza because that's what this is about. We all have our favorite pizza place. And when it comes to eating at another establishment, or maybe we're away on vacation, maybe you're in New York and you order pizza. I don't know, ever know why you'd ever order pizza in New York, but maybe you do and you go, boy, this tastes something like, or this tastes nothing like my favorite pizza place back home, be it a deep dish and Chicago-style pizza or Aurelio's, San Fratello's, whatever. We have our own standard of excellence, and we measure everything else accordingly. That's the bar of excellence, a standard against which everything, everyone is measured. Well, that's true of everything except one thing. In fact, if there's one lone exception to that rule, it's right here before us. That's true of everything except God. That's what the psalmist is saying right here in Psalm 113. Right there in the middle of it, smack dab in the middle of the psalmist says, who is like the Lord our God? That's his burden. That's the burden he brings to this psalm. That's the question he asks of all of us. And it reminds me of what the prophet says as well in Isaiah 40 and 41. The Lord asks that question through the prophet to his own people. It's in a slightly different way, but the same thing. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Lord? And the answer, you can read Isaiah 40 and 41 today. The answer is no one, no thing. The Lord our God is incomparable. His excellence is beyond all tracing out. It's beyond all knowledge, all thought, all measure, all degree. There is no one, no thing in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or anywhere else in all the universe that can even be compared with the greatness of God. And my hope this morning is, by taking a few moments to consider this passage, we all gain a better sense of that, a deeper understanding and appreciation of the surpassing excellence, the incomparable greatness of the Lord our God. And what's our purpose in that? That's what it says in the psalm, all the more to praise him, to glorify him in our prayer life as well. As we pray to our Lord, we began with our Father in heaven last week, now going, hallowed be thy name. How do we pray like that? What are our prayers supposed to sound like? We're to glorify his name, praise him for his incomparable greatness. That's the theme here. The church praises the Lord for his incomparable greatness. The psalmist gives us two main reasons for this. First of all, we praise him for his incomparable greatness because he's exalted above the heavens. But then notice, secondly, it's because he stoops low. It's because he stoops low to help the weak. He's exalted above the heavens, and he stoops low to help the weak. As you heard a few moments ago, this psalm begins the way many of the psalms do, with a series of commands, calling the faithful to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. And notice the repetition as well of the name Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. I mentioned this before in preaching on the Psalms. When the psalmist uses repetition, he's saying, hey, you know, get your attention. This is important here. It's his way of bringing emphasis on what's being said. He's being as forceful and zealous, compelling as he possibly can be. And the psalmist wants us to be just as excited, just as overjoyed when it comes to praising the Lord. He wants us to join our hearts, our souls, our voices with his in praising the Lord for these very reasons. But notice there's something very unique about this call to worship and praise the Lord. There's, in a sense, a progression, if you will, and that works on more than one level. You could argue the progression begins in the temple of the Lord. It begins with those who are called servants of the Lord. Now, if you want to be very specific, this might mean the priests, the Levites, working, laboring every day, every hour in the temple, in the house of God. Think of the musicians. Think of those who sung in the choir. And yet, as John Calvin argued in his commentary, the word servants shouldn't exclude the rest of the children of God. It shouldn't exclude the rest of the faithful of God, as they're also considered to be servants of his. So understand this to be in specifically or maybe with a small view to those ministering in the temple, but beyond that, all of God's people, as they come to praise the Lord, as they assemble together to worship and praise. And certainly we who understand how Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant, he's the fulfillment of the temple and the priesthood and even the kingship. We know that the Levitical priesthood finds its expression right here, the priesthood of all believers. We are the choir, right? We are the musicians. We are those called as saints to worship, to praise, to serve the Lord our God. And we're reminded then, as servants, boys and girls, servants have a duty. Servants serve their master, right? And as servants of the Lord our God, it is our life's calling, our life's duty to do what? What is our highest calling in life? What is our greatest purpose, boys and girls? Why do we exist? Why did God create us? Why did God give Kyle and Tracy this wonderful baby boy? Is it all about us? So Kyle could have a boy among his girls? So Kyle can have someone to keep the name, the family name going? He can teach someone his marvelous basketball skills? Why did he give him a son? Is it all about us? Well, God certainly wants us to enjoy our children. And he gave them to us absolutely to be a blessing, to invest our lives into theirs. But always remember that even our children exist for a higher purpose than our purpose, sense of what we want to do with our children or what we see an earthly value. The primary purpose of God giving children to us is to glorify, to honor his name. We exist for that reason. Even our covenant children are God's children. And the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? Boys and girls, again, why do we exist? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In short, we were created to sing God's praises. That's why God made Adam and Eve, for fellowship, to sing his praises. That goes for you boys and girls here today, you young adults, moms and dads, husbands and wives, seasoned citizens. We exist for no greater purpose. And notice the far-reaching parameters of this call and duty. First of all, notice there's an element of time. We praise the Lord our God, both now and forevermore. Now and forevermore. And there's a full range of activities here. Think of this as a continual praise, unceasing praise, in all that we do, now and forevermore. One of the hymns we sing reflects this too. Let my whole behavior, thoughts, words, and actions be, O Lord, my strength, my Savior, one ceaseless song to thee. You know, while praising God with psalms and hymns here in church is understood to be the highest, you might say the highest expression of praise we can give, we also render praise and honor to God in our prayers. And that's no less a glorious, pleasing God as well, pleasing thing to God as well, that when we praise him in our prayers, we praise him at work, we praise him in our play, and all that we do, we praise, we bring glory to our God. Notice, too, there's an element of space. First of all, God's to be praised here on earth, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, right? Now, boys and girls, that's a psalmist's way of referring to the whole wide world. You think of it for us, the sun rises in the east, it sets in the west, but when it sets in the west, what's going on in the other half of the world? Well, the other part of the world, the sun's rising, a new day has dawned. So again, this is a psalmist's way of saying, wherever people live on this beautiful world God has given to us, let God's name be praised each and every day, every moment of every day. So we can also see then how this command, the summons to worship the name of the Lord, while it begins, you might say, on Mount Zion, in the temple, among God's people, among the appointed servants of the Lord, it reaches beyond that, doesn't it? And one level, you could say, it reaches beyond that to the faithful, living in all the world, but I think it also extends beyond that, beyond to the nations, beyond the borders of Israel, to include all people, all mankind. And that makes perfect sense, because all people were created for the glory of God. And people from every tongue, tribe, and nation owe their existence to their Creator and Lord. Therefore, they also owe him their praise, honor, and glory. So you see, already in the mind and the heart of the psalmist, there is an anticipation of the preaching of the gospel. There is an anticipation of the message of life going out beyond the gates of Jerusalem, being brought to every corner of the earth. So think of this. Even though the unimaginable has happened, even though sin has entered our world and Satan has successfully turned the created beings against their creator, and even though Satan, and we heard about that in the forum this morning too, has poisoned our hearts, has poisoned our minds and our nature, that instead of praising this great God, we curse him. Instead of loving him, we're prone to hate him. Instead of obeying him, we want to rebel against him. Instead of living our lives for His glory, we live our lives for our own selfish gain and pleasure. Even yet, the psalmist looks forward to the day when all nations will bend the knee, when all nations will be turned back to God through the preaching of the gospel. So there's certainly an evangelistic flavor and flow of this psalm as well. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of God. And notice this spatial element goes beyond the earth, doesn't it? It extends beyond the earthly realm into the heavens above. It speaks here of praising God, exalting Him over all the nations, over and above the heavens itself. If we can use height as a measuring stick for the greatness and power of God, no one is higher than God, boys and girls. Think of it that way. There is no one even comes close. There is no king more powerful, no nation so great, nothing in all the universe more grand, glorious, and deserving of the glory and the honor and praise due our Lord, our God. We mentioned how when we pray, we're to have a knowledge of God and praise Him for His greatness. Well, we're to call to mind, aren't we, His divine attributes. He is eternal. He is unchanging. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, everywhere present. And, you know, while we hardly confess that God has given us a sufficiency of a knowledge of Him, sufficient to our own salvation, we also confess that God's knowledge, it's beyond us. His wisdom, His power, His being transcends all human thought, all human understanding. I try to think of this by way of illustration, and I thought of this, and there's probably a lot better ones than this, but you know, we might as well tell an astronaut to fly out to outer space and just start measuring off the width and the breadth of the width and the breadth of the universe with a 12-inch ruler and start saying, okay, just give us a measurement. Just start measuring out and then tell us how big, how wide, how great it is. So, well, don't even start because it's inconceivable. Even with the most powerful of our telescopes, we haven't even reached the end of the universe. We haven't even seen it. So, again, it's inconceivable, and that's kind of the idea of how great our God is to His knowledge and His wisdom. He is our Creator who sits enthroned above the nations, above the heavens itself, and we, the people of the earth, are called to praise Him. And that's why the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, first and foremost, is this: Hallowed be Thy name. He taught us to sing this psalm in our prayers. To sing this psalm in our prayers. Hallowed be Your name. Help us to really know You, to bless, worship, praise You for all Your works, for all that shines forth from them, Your power, Your wisdom, Your kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. The reason our prayers begin like that is because it reminds us this is our calling. Again, this is our duty before the Lord. As we've already witnessed this morning, we are children of the Heavenly Father, saved by grace, washed, cleansed from our sins in the fountain of Christ's blood. And now our life's purpose is to give the Lord the glory, the honor that is His. Before I move on to the second half of the psalm, I just want to pause there and ask you, are you living out this psalm in your life? Are you singing the praises of God in your prayers? Are you singing the praises of God in your place of work? Are you singing the praises of God? Are you hallowing God's name in your free time and your activities? Is it your highest priority? I've already mentioned that in regard to this covenant child, that our children exist for God's glory, but we apply that truth to our marriages, to our occupations, to our hobbies, whatever that interest might be. We must keep in mind that all that we do and all that we say and all that we think is to hallow God's name, to bring Him glory and honor and praise. In doing so, I believe that will help us. That will help us determine what activities we should and shouldn't be doing, what things we should and shouldn't be seeing, what things we should and shouldn't be listening to. What brings glory to God in my free time? What brings glory to God with the things I watch on TV or listen to on the radio? You can extend that beyond that. But again, we exist for God's glory. We're His servants called to bring Him praise, honor, and glory. So that is first. We praise God for His incomparable greatness. He's exalted above the heavens. But notice, secondly, we praise him because he stoops. He stoops low to help the weak. Again, remember the key theme in the middle of the psalm. Who is like God? Who can we compare to God? Well, the first part of the answer we've heard, there's no one higher than God. But now comes the second part of the answer, and I think this is the one that is kind of a stunner. It might shock you and surprise you when I say this, but we praise him, we glorify him, because no one is lower than God. No one is lower than God. By that I mean no one looks, no one stoops, no one has gone so low as God. That's really the gist, the meaning of what the psalmist is saying. And quite obvious that the psalmist isn't using this as a dig or an insult. We say that too. You know, if someone does something disgusting or disturbing, we say, boy, that's pretty low of you to do something like that. The implication is that person should know better. But here the word is not being used in a moral sense, but again, by way of measurement. Just as no one is high and exalted as God, so too no one stoops lower than God. Maybe I can say it like this. No one is more intimately connected with this earth and what goes on in my life, in your life. No one is as thoroughly informed, sincerely concerned about all that goes on in our life than the Lord our God himself. The psalmist describes God elsewhere as a loving, sensitive, caring father. And here it's described as one who stoops low. Think of a father stooping low to listen to his child talking, right? You stoop low. You don't expect him to come up to you. You know, you stoop low to listen, to attend to the cries, to attend to the whispers and the whimpers of that little child. You want to know the needs of your children, so you stoop down, you stoop low to listen. And I believe by extension that means God hasn't forgotten his creation. He's intimately concerned and connected with all that goes on here. Think of what happened after the flood, after the Lord pours out his wrath upon the world in the flood. Noah builds an altar to the Lord. And that sweet-smelling sacrifice goes up before him. And then that beautiful covenant God strikes with the world is found in Genesis 8. Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth continues, and here it comes, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. God cares for his creation. He stoops down. He looks at his creation. Other psalms speak of God caring for the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. Boys and girls, you know that the psalmist speaks of this. God is feeding these animals himself, giving each animal its food at the appointed time. He provides habitation and shelter for all the animals, from the largest to the least. And yes, even God sends upon the earth, he sends the heat and humidity of July, but he also sends the coolness of autumn. Until then, we thank the Lord for air conditioning, right? But God also stoops low to consider other things, not only general needs, but specific and personal. He stoops low to consider us and all of our problems, all of our pains, our difficulties, our frustrations and failures, our pain and loss, even our low and lost estate. Again, if you think of the image of a father again, God stoops down to where we are. In times like that, even when we have fallen again, falling on our face, you know, as to our holy walk, we've sinned again. Even then, God comes to us. And he comes to us as his fallen children. And he puts his hands under us, as it were, and he so lovingly, so gently picks us up. And even as Isaiah says, he holds us close to his chest, speaking those words of comfort, a consolation, encouragement. It's okay. Your father is here. Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaks of using that word, Abba, Father, dearest Father. Again, a word of intimacy, showing the closeness, the connection between our God and us, we his children. Everything, the Father says, everything is in control. Everything is going to be all right. I think, too, of Isaiah 40. Isaiah the prophet says these words, again, speaking about the Lord and his care. Do you not know, have you not heard? The Lord, Think of this. He's the everlasting God. So he begins with that great scheme again of God being greater than all. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired and weary. His understanding no one can fathom. And now comes the other part, how he's connected with us below. He gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. I can call to mind the example of the prodigal son and that loving father who never stops watching, who never stops waiting, who never stops loving. And even as he sees his son coming at a distance, he runs in uncharacteristic fashion to greet him, to embrace him, to announce the feast has begun. That's the way God cares for us, his people, his children. That's the promise God made to Tyler today. I will be a God to you and to your children to bless you. God is stooping low. He's condescending in his grace and mercy. And we look to what the psalm says. Look at verses 7 through 9. And let your mind just maybe go through some of the stories and the accounts where the Lord did exactly these things for his people. He raises the poor from the ash heap. He lifts the needy, or he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, seating them with princes, the princes of their people. Think of Joseph. We'll hear about that tonight as he's exalted in Egypt. Think of Ruth and Naomi. Think of King David. Think of baby Jesus. He settles the barren woman in her womb as the happy mother of children. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Mary, the blessed mother of our Lord. You see, the good news for us here is that God is never so high and mighty and exalted. He's never so caught up with his own glory and greatness that he forgets us here below. God is never so busy with the affairs of the world that he loses sight of the least of his own people. And even though God is earnestly passionate and zealous for the glory and the honor of his name, that passion, that zeal does not play out in front of the cameras, so to speak. Sometimes we see that. We see that with movie stars, with people that are famous. They want to know, you know, they want everyone to know that we just flew to Africa to feed the poor. Not saying that that's not a good thing, but they want everyone to know. They want the cameras to follow them. They want snapshots when they go to hug an orphan. But you think of the Lord our God, it doesn't manifest itself like some cheap publicity stunt. No, our God's passion for his greatness, our God's passion for his glory, it's manifested in the greatest way possible by sacrifice, by what our God was willing to do and to give. He gave the greatest gift of all. Think of that, manifesting itself in the birth of his own beloved son. How low was God willing to stoop by sending his son who took on our lowly nature, our son, or rather his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, being born in a lowly stable to a lowly, humble, you might call her a peasant girl named Mary, a lowly infant named Jesus who came with but one purpose in life. Although he was the eternal, glorious Son of God, he came to stoop down. He came to heal, to help, to serve, to wash feet, to sit with sinners, tax collectors, drunks, prostitutes, to hold those babies close to his arms, to lift the lowly, to strengthen the weak, to enrich the poor, yes. But more than anything else, he came to save sinners like you and like me, which is what all that symbolized. He came for the sake of sinners. And God's willingness to stoop down, to lower himself, was manifested in no greater way than on the cross, on the hill of Calvary, over 2,000 years ago. That's where our Savior suffered. That's where our Lord stooped so low in fact, that he was made to be sin, that he was made to be a curse, so low in fact, he suffered the Father to forsake him. And he experienced in body and soul the full agony, wrath, pain, the misery of hell itself, the punishment, the agony we deserved. And why did Jesus, Son of God, ever come to do that? Why was this the Father's will for his Son? Well, there's one primary reason. Maybe it's not the reason you're thinking of. We probably think of the secondary reason. We say, well, Jesus did that to save me. That's the result of why, or that's the result of what he did. But the real answer is this. The most accurate, the most exact answer theologically as to the understanding of why God did that is this: to glorify his name, to bring honor and glory and praise to him. For you see, in dying on the cross and sending the sons, the Father brought many sons and daughters to glory. The result is a kingdom filled with saints from beginning of the world to the end thereof, who sing the praises of God forever and ever. Today's baptism signified Tyler as part of that kingdom from the moment he was conceived. And his life, his existence, as is with ours, is then to be lived to the glory and honor of this God who saved him and us, who stooped so low to exalt us, to make us great with him. So that one day we'll be done with this life of sin and we will reign with our Lord and our God. So congregation, let us be faithful servants of the Lord, praising him, hallowing the name of our Lord in all of our songs and all of our prayers and all of our activities every day of our lives, concluding with the words of Lord's Day 47, so that in all of our living, what we think, say, and do, God's name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to glorify your name. Help us to praise you, to know you, to exalt you for all of your worth, for all of your works, for all of your splendor. May our lives, may our prayers be songs of praise to you. For Heavenly Father, you are exalted above the nations, you are exalted above the heavens, and you are also the God who stooped low to help us, even sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who came, who stooped down even to hell itself, that we might be forgiven of our sins, but most of all, that we might live to praise you, to glorify you, our God, our King, our Lord. Father, help us, we pray, to do this. Give to us, Lord, that desire to sing with the psalmist, praising your name, exalting you for your greatness and glory. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.